We turn together today in the Word of God to Micah chapter 6, and I'll read verse 9 through chapter 7 and verse 7. We again welcome those who are visiting with us. You can turn to page 4 if you'd like. There's an outline for the sermon found on page 4. Micah chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. Hear now God's word. The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger within you. You shall put away, but not preserve. And what you preserve, I will give to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine. For you have kept the statutes of Omri, and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you have walked in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation, and your inhabitants a hissing. So you shall bear the scorn of my people. Woe is me, for I become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil, to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of your watchmen, of your punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation, my God. Will hear me. So far, the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to us today by his Holy Spirit. In 2008, there was a global economic crisis. Tim Keller writes in his book, Counterfeit Gods, that after this crisis hit, there was a tragic string of suicides of former wealthy and well-connected individuals. The acting chief financial officer of Freddie Mac, the home mortgage corporation, hanged himself in his basement. The chief executive of Sheldon Good, a real estate auction firm, shot himself in the head behind the wheel of his red Jaguar. A French money manager who invested the wealth of many of Europe's royal families, who had lost over $1 billion of his clients' money in the Bernie Madoff Ponzi scheme, slit his wrists and died in his Madison Avenue office. People said this was grimly reminiscent of the suicides in the wake of the 1929 stock market crash. In the 1830s, a man said that in America there's a strange melancholy that haunts the inhabitants in the midst of abundance. Americans believe that prosperity can quench their yearning for happiness, but such a hope is illusory. The incomplete joys of this world will never satisfy the human heart. And what this author is noticing is there's a difference between sadness and despair. Sadness and lament and sorrow is something we all struggle with when we face loss and suffering. But despair is unconsolable because in despair you lose an ultimate thing. It breaks your spirit. In despair, an idol has been taken away that you are building your life upon. Tim Keller and C.S. Lewis both note that through all of life, there's a ground note of cosmic disappointment. That's where the title comes from. Disillusionment. From the fall in Eden onward, there's much we enjoy about life, right? A sunset, the giggles of a one-year-old, a good meal. But no amount of love and marriage and travel and learning can ultimately satisfy. The best wife, the best vacation, the best job cannot truly satisfy the heart. As Matthew Henry said, he who finds one God too few will find 100 not enough. Idolatry. The unbeliever looks around the world and says, this is all there is. Whatever I see, that's it. The Christian looks around the world and says, this world is broken. Things are not right. And we have a hope, a longing for a better day. These issues of the heart and idolatry are issues Micah is addressing for us here this morning. We look at cosmic disappointment. When things are crashing down within you and around you, where do you turn? First, economic sins that Micah addresses. So Micah, as we remember from our study, is a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah. He lived in the 700s BC. That's a long time ago, kids. And he was a prophet. The prophets of God brought the law and the gospel, judgment and the promise of mercy. And in verse 9, Micah is saying, listen up. The Lord is calling to the city. What city? Well, Jerusalem. And this is like a town crier. God's voice is going out. Is anyone listening? Is anyone home? Is anyone awake? Micah says, it's wisdom to fear God's name. The people of Jerusalem, the covenant community, had gotten bored with God. They'd forgotten the privilege it is to hear God speak. Hear of the rod, Micah says, and of him who appointed it. Now remember the prophets. These are challenging words, aren't they, to understand. What is he talking about? Well, Scripture interprets Scripture. Isaiah 10 talks about the rod, and the rod in Isaiah, a contemporary of Micah, is talking about Assyria, a wicked nation. Remember? Assyria was on their doorstep. The northern kingdom was taken captive. It would be as if Russia was surrounding this city. It would be on our minds all the time. Micah says, hear of the rod. God is sovereign over this. In fact, God has appointed Assyria in a chastening of his people to come in judgment. How easy it is for us, just like for them, to ignore God, to go about our day thinking that God is completely absent. And when Micah says this, the people around him are probably saying, Micah, you bother me. Micah, you're like a gnat. Kids, do you ever have gnats in the summer that get into your eyes? It's so small you can hardly see it, and now it's in your eye and you can't hardly see, and then it gets in your food and it bites your leg. What's this constant buzzing? Micah, bug off. Micah, you're disturbing our peace. You're disturbing our economic progress. Because what's ironic, in a sense, is this. Assyria had taken the northern kingdom captive. They'd come up to the south, but the south was spared up to this point, the southern kingdom of Judah. And while this is going on, Jerusalem is incredibly economically prosperous. Prosperous to the point that to live in the city of Jerusalem in these days is almost like living in San Francisco or Manhattan. The city is where vast fortunes are made. People come here. Pilgrims come here. The temple is here. The rich are living here. And the rich are oppressing the poor. That's the context here. The rich landowners, the rich rulers of the city. It's not a sin to be rich. Abraham was rich. Many of God's people have been blessed financially. But the problem here is those who were rich were getting rich off of their fraud, their bribes, their corruption, and their mistreating of the poor. It's interesting in our day as well. Churches tend to talk about certain sins, don't they? Some churches talk a lot about sexual sin, but ignore economic sin. Ignore kind of respectable sin. Ignore maybe gossip or anger. Don't talk about that much. Other churches tend to talk a lot about economic sins almost all the time and ignore sins of sexuality and other things. You notice that? But God's word says you can't pick and choose. The way you live and the way you do business, the way you interact with people shows whether you truly fear the Lord or not. Mike is saying the way we treat each other on the job and the way we deal with money is a reflection of our heart. Verse 10, can I forget the wickedness in the house of the wicked, the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked? See what he's saying there? He's saying there's economic sins among the people of the city. The scant measure that's a curse. See that verse 10 again. What's he talking about? Well, this is talking about a measure that they would use to kind of weigh how much liquid and bushel and stuff they're selling. Verse 11. A bag of deceitful weights. Now, kids, in those days, they didn't have electronic weights. They had stones. A deceitful merchant would use one set of stones for buying and another for selling. So the stones would weigh how much this thing was. Like if you have a fish and you catch it and you're out with dad and you've got an old rusty scale from a tackle box 30 years ago and you put the fish on the scale and it kind of goes down. How heavy is it? What's going on with Micah's day is they were ripping people off. They were overcharging for something and giving them less than what they promised, and they're justifying it. Come on. I got to live, right? I got to feed the family. Verse 10, the corruption is accursed to God. God is just and true. He wants his people to reflect that today, as in Micah's day, in how we do business and how we deal with money. How do we think about the poor loved ones? Micah's book makes us think, how are we viewing the poor among us, among our society? As one person says, we can easily look down on the poor. We can say, well, they're lazy. Get a job. Be responsible like me. We become self-righteous. On the other hand, we can say, well, they're just helpless victims. They need the experts and the government to come and save them. That's not right either. God says in Micah 6, verse 8, we are to love justice, to love loving kindness, to do justice, and to walk humbly with our God. Do we honor and glorify God in those little things? One man was a member of a church in the late 100s AD. This is long ago. Tertullian was the pastor. Tertullian found out that this member was engaged in fraud, corruption, and making money in an illegal way. The man said, well, I've got to live. Tertullian said, do you? Here's another example. Corrie Ten Boom. You read her book, The Hiding Place, World War II. Corrie Ten Boom lived with her family during the days of World War II in Holland. Her father was a watchmaker. The family was going through great financial hardship. A wealthy man came into the shop and wanted to buy the most expensive watch. If he buys the watch, it'll help the family live for a long time on the proceeds. As the father is putting the cash into the box, the man who's buying it mentions that he's buying this watch because a nearby competitor, a younger watchmaker, was unable to fix the previous watch. So Corey's father says, well, let me see this broken watch. He looks at it, he tinkers with it, hands it back. It's fixed. A little mistake, he said. Sir, her father said, I trust the young watchmaker. Someday he will be as good as his father. Now I give you back your watch, I return your money. Young Corey was shocked. The justice, kindness, and humility her father showed. She's saying, well, you threw away a chance to make a lot of money, Dad. Her dad said, Corey, what do you think that young man would have said when he heard that one of his good customers had gone to Mr. Tenboom? Do you think the name of the Lord would have been honored? As for the money, trust the Lord, Corey. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He will take care of us. The little things, loved ones. Her father showed justice to the man whose watch needed fixing, kindness to the young watchmaker whose reputation was at stake. He's walking humbly before his God. What would the Lord do about these economic sins? Well, Micah goes on in verse 13 of chapter 6. Will the Lord acquit the guilty? The answer, of course, is no. The economic sins bring God's judgment. God says in chapter 6, verse 13, I strike you. The picture there is God has already begun to strike Israel. Now, this is a covenant community. This is a nation in covenant with God. And what's happening here, if you know your Old Testament, is Deuteronomy 28. If you're wondering, where does this come from? It's not out of nowhere. It's 700 years before the days of Moses, 700 years before Micah. God said there are curses that will come upon the nation corporately if they disobey conditions to the covenant. Remember, Christian, Christ has kept those conditions. There is discontinuity here. The law of God applies in every way to us, absolutely. But these conditions have been kept by Christ. So what's happening here? Famine, curse, and death. Just like Deuteronomy 28 said. God said, I will make Jerusalem desolate. The city will be plowed over. Not because God is kind of this capricious God. No, because God is holy and because of their sin, verse 13 says. So what will happen? Verse 14, you're going to have all sorts of food, maybe the best of the food that you can imagine on your table. The best steak, the best dessert, if you like dessert, the best salad, if you like salad. And you're going to eat it and not be satisfied. It's going to literally run through you. And this could be a curse of something like dysentery, where they're eating it and they're getting no value from it nutritionally and not enjoying it. And it runs right through them. That could be what's going on here. It's also spiritual. There's a spiritual hunger here that they are trying to satisfy through sin and idolatry. What else will happen? Well, you're going to store up food, but nothing's going to be preserved. So you're going to wisely, maybe in a time of prosperity, remember there's a lot of prosperity going on here, save some things for the future. You're going to wisely prepare for what might come, but really what they're doing is stockpiling their barns, like the rich young fool. And God said, what you preserve, I will give to the sword. The wealth will be taken by the invader's sword. But something even more painful might be expressed in this verse. Verse 14 in the original Hebrew is challenging. It might also be saying this, you will bring to birth, but not deliver. What you deliver, I will give to the sword. So this curse could very well be that miscarriage will afflict Jerusalem, and those who do not miscarry will see their children destroyed by the sword. That would make even more sense than the crops with the analogy of the sword. The point is, this is curse. This is judgment. This is grief. Verse 15. It's going to affect grain, oil, and wine. The heart of the marketplace of the city. This is how the city lives. This is how they function. This is how they offer sacrifices in the temple. grain and wine and olives. Olives were used for everything. Cooking, medicine, anointing, fuel. God said, the economy is going to tank. You're hoarding. You're stockpiling. Things are about to tank. And all the effort you put in, God is saying, that's going to go to benefit someone else. So the curses of the Mosaic Covenant come, and they say a nation which you do not know will eat up the fruit of your ground, Deuteronomy 28. So you're trying to save up, and you're trying to get this stuff for you, and the nation is going to come, and they're going to enjoy it. Why is this happening? Why is this happening to Jerusalem? Because unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. One pastor said he visited Africa once, and he found that some people in Africa say that America is Africa's God. The picture of prosperity, the picture of abundance. And yet, America without God is experiencing a cursed futility. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. If we want to get ahead by means of fraud and dishonesty, you might get ahead for a while, but God will not be mocked. That's what he's saying to Micah. And he's saying, verse 16, do you remember Ahab? Do you remember Omri? Remember last week, Israel was to remember God's goodness? Well, now, Israel, you need to remember from 150 years in the past, these two kings. What were these guys about? Well, in the book of Kings, there were three basic stories. You've got Solomon in his temple in Jerusalem. You've got Jeroboam, the golden calves at Bethel and Dan. And you've got Ahab and Baal in Samaria. What's going on here is this. Israel was doing what Omri did. Omri was a king who built his legacy upon deceit and sin, who actually built Samaria itself, and who had a mentor who was Jeroboam. He followed in his ways. Ahab took things even further. So if Jeroboam sinned this way, Omri did even worse, Ahab went further still. He married wicked Jezebel. He built the altar for the Baals. And Israel is not following God's law. They're walking in the counsels of these wicked kings. What Jeremiah says is striking. In the stubbornness of their own hearts, they go backward, not forward. They don't listen to anyone else. And the idolatry that is present there, loved ones, as we search our own hearts, we realize how idolatrous we are as well. Anything in life can serve as an idol or a counterfeit God, even the best things. But here is how we go below the surface, because we often talk about children or money or things like that being idols, but what's the thing below the surface? The good gift that becomes an idol, why is that? Some people, an author says, are strongly motivated by influence and power. Others are motivated by approval or appreciation. Others want emotional and physical comfort more than anything. Others want security and the control of their environment. People with the deep idol of power don't mind being unpopular to gain influence. People who are motivated by approval will lose power as long as everyone likes them. Every idol, whatever it is, power, approval, comfort, control, generates a different set of fears and hopes. So if you want money, someone might want money just to save it up, just to be safe from whatever might happen. Others might want money so that they can look really good and kind of display it before the world. But however it is, money is the functional idol behind a heart that is desiring perhaps power, control, comfort, whatever it might be. Easy to kind of dismiss these Old Testament passages, isn't it? But Mike is getting at the heart, and he's saying, you will become a desolation. Verse 16. You will bear the scorn, meaning the curses of the covenant in Deuteronomy 28 are coming down on you, you will be a hissing to the nations. There's nothing worse. Jeremiah says in Lamentations 2, they're going to pass by, they're going to hiss and wag their finger. This was the beautiful Jerusalem. We've conquered it. We've taken over. There's nothing left. Jerusalem, the city of peace, was to be plowed over, God says. Chapter 7, verse 4. This is what the watchman said would happen. The day of punishment has come. Remember the watchman, those prophets of God, and literally a watchman who stood on the top of the wall, looked out for an enemy coming in, kids, to invade the city, and looked within to see where the city was weak and becoming self-reliant. Well, everything the prophet said would happen, it's happening. Mass confusion. These people who had all the money, all their ducks in a row, everything was fine, now confusion comes. These people who are corrupting and bribing, they're going to have no hope. Micah said this would happen. It happened. The Babylonians came after Micah died. They came in 605. They came in 597. They came in 586. And the last king of Judah, Zedekiah, was led captive. His eyes were taken out. His sons were killed. Judgment had fallen. These sins not only are economic, they are society-wide. When life crashes down, secondly, society-wide sins. Look at chapter 7. Micah says, God's voice is crying out. I'm walking through the city. Woe is me. Micah grew up with the Psalms kids. He's lamenting like the Psalms do. Things are not right. This is not the way the world was meant to be. Things are broken down. I'm weeping over the city like Jeremiah would, like Jesus would, weeping over Jerusalem. And curses are coming. A woe is also a curse. Jesus said, woe to the Pharisees. What's he seeing? Well, he's not only seeing economic sins like we've seen. He's seeing the breakdown of morality. Chapter 7, verse 1. The picture is this. The vineyard is a picture of Israel. And Micah goes at harvest time when there should be all sorts of fruit. And he should find leftovers from a rich harvest. And he goes out there, kids, like going to the strawberry fields in June. No strawberries. He looks at an apple tree in October. No apples. He sees nothing left on the trees. What kind of fruit is he looking for? Not literal fruit, spiritual fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. Doing justice, loving kindness, walking humbly with your God, Micah chapter 6, verse 8, it's not there. And there also could be, along with the spiritual curse, a physical famine. That's a part of Deuteronomy 28 also. So kids, if you woke up today and you didn't have any food to eat, and tomorrow, Mom and Dad went to Cub, and Cub was closed, and Aldi was out of food on their shelves, and Costco was barren. There's no food anywhere. There's no food in the land. There's a famine, physically. He laments. What would the Lord say to us in Christ? Do you remember? Who is the vine? Jesus. And we abide in him, and apart from him, we can do nothing. So when you read this, loved ones, think of the blessing you have in Christ. And are we, by the power of the Spirit, bearing the fruit of the Spirit? Are we joyfully loving Christ and his church? You can't love Christ and not love his church. Are we praying for and participating in evangelism and missions and the ministry of the church of discipleship and growing in grace together? What's the result of this fruitlessness? Micah says, verse 2, the godly has perished from the earth. See how bad this is in Micah's day? This is the end of his ministry, 700s BC. He's been a prophet for 40 years, and things are worse when he finishes than when he started. See that? Wow. He's saying, am I the only one left? Now, he's not the only one left. It's kind of like Elijah in the days of the kings. But the covenant community, instead of loving one another, instead of bearing one another's burdens, instead of coming alongside and growing in grace together, which is what we are called to do, what are they doing? Verse 3. They're treating each other like a hunter treats a grouse or a deer. They are hunting and killing each other. And there's disorder. So what does this look like? I think this person has wronged me. I'm justified in holding a grudge against them. I'm justified in taking offense. And I'm going to go and tell someone else about my grudge or my offense so that they can come along with me. The cycle continues. That's what this looks like. In Micah's day, in churches, in families, in relationships. The breakdown comes from the top. See that? Verse 3. Here's the officials again. Here's the leaders again. They're not the only ones to blame, but they are to blame. Micah says in verse 3, the great man utters the evil. See that? He's sarcastic. The Bible includes sarcasm. The great man? Really? Because in this day, if you want something done, you got to pay that man. You got to slip him something under the table. Then he'll get what you want. And this great man has thugs. And these thugs in his day were taking land from widows and orphans and the poor, and the land barons were accumulating it for themselves. That's what these great men were doing. See how ironic it is? They're doing it well. That's meant to be sarcastic. The one thing they do well is sin. The one thing they do well is corruption. Remember the Pope in the 1500s, Leo X, building St. Basilica's Cathedral? How about we get people to pay for indulgences? That'll spring their loved ones from purgatory. We can build the cathedral. Great idea. Every time a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. How about our own hearts, our own lives? Micah is saying there's a need for reform, revival, repentance. And verse 4, these corrupt leaders are not only not producing fruit, but if you walk by them, you're going to get cut. Kids, have you ever walked through a bush filled with thorns? And there aren't strawberries on that bush, but even worse, there's thorns that stick you and cut you and hurt. Micah says, you go close to these guys and you're going to get hurt. You don't want to get on their bad side. These guys will hold a grudge and make you miserable. The breakdown of Jerusalem. The breakdown affects the family, verse 5. Do you see how all-encompassing this is? Micah said, the people you trust the most, and this is from outward working in, your neighbors, your parents, your spouse, they're going to let you down. You can't trust them. And this is a part of God's judgment. God is giving them up to what they want. Today we talk about dysfunctional families. Common phrase, right? If the problem was just dysfunction, then all we would need to do is to function properly. The problem is not just dysfunction, is it? The problem is sin. And there's guilt, and there is shame, and there's unrepentance. And there are dynamics in families that continue from one generation to the next. This sin and this deceit and these destructive practices. You see what Mike is saying? He's saying things that everyone today resonates with to some degree, right? A son mocking his dad. A daughter in conflict with her mother. A daughter-in-law fighting a mother-in-law. If anyone thinks the Old Testament should not be preached or is out of date, they haven't read this. Here's how one person puts it. Nobody, however, would deny the reality of daughters-in-law rising up in fury at the way mothers-in-law have conditioned their husbands. Think about this. whether to encourage chauvinism by overindulgence and smothering in early years, or by constant interference and nagging criticism long after they are married. Breakdowns in marriage are often traced to this kind of conflict. One Christian couple went to a marriage retreat. 1,000 Christians gathered around the table. The speaker said, "Look into the eyes of your spouse. Repeat these words. You are not my enemy." He said, "You could have cut the air with a knife." A lot of people say, everything's fine. Outwardly, things look great. Inwardly, there's pain. There's destructive patterns of sin that continue. One man said, "I had an unbeliever come to me. His wife was a drunk. Outwardly, they're beautiful. They're rich. They're on the crest. Inwardly, everything was falling apart. When he was at work, he had no idea what she was drinking at home and whether the kids were safe." Micah 7 is picked up by Jesus, isn't it? Matthew 10. Jesus says, "Are you going to continue in these sinful patterns of dysfunction? Or are you going to trust me?" How do you break the cycle? Maybe today you are in a family, by the grace of God, that does not reflect this, and I hope and pray that's the case. If so, I pray you will be a blessing to those around you. But maybe you're in a family where you say, this kind of hits close to home. Mothers, fathers, kids, how you treat each other, in-laws. If we put our ultimate trust in any person, we will be disappointed. If you put your ultimate trust in a pastor, elder, or deacon, in a spouse or a friend, you will be put to shame. So Micah says, third, where do you turn in cosmic disappointment? Where do you look? The deliverance from sin. Is there hope here? There is. Is there hope in a new political leader? No. In spouse number 2 or 3 or 5 or 6? No. Is there hope in my own personal God, and I'm going to become my own God? No. Is there hope in the goodness of humanity? No. Where does Micah look? What breaks the cycle? Verse 7. "I will look to the Lord." Who's the I there? The believing remnant. Those who trust the Lord. "But," Micah says, "but I will look to God. My sin is great. My guilt and my shame is great. But God. I will look to God. I will trust in God. I will not be ashamed in God." Do you see the gospel? I will look to God. I will wait for the God of my salvation. This is like a waiting of someone who's pregnant, anticipating a child, someone who's about to be married. It's a hopeful waiting. It's a joyful waiting. It's a busy waiting. Be steadfast and abound in the work of the Lord. It's a waiting, ultimately, for God to fulfill his final promises, for Christ to return in glory, for all these wrongs and this brokenness and sin around us to finally be no more, for the new heaven and new earth. That's what Micah is pointing us to as Christians. My God will hear me. God hears you. He loves to hear you pray. He loves to answer the prayers of his people. My God. See what Micah says? Earlier in chapter 6, God says, "My people, my bride, the one I died for, the church." The unbeliever says, "My God," in vain, in a curse. See that same phrase? We say, "My Lord and my God." Beloved, my God will hear. And my God will return. History is just not kind of endlessly going on. The unbeliever looks at the world around and sees this is all there is. But God says Christ will return in judgment and in glory. And if you're not in Christ today, know that every passing day is a day closer to to Christ's return and is a day of your salvation if you repent and believe in Christ. But if you don't, Christ will come and inflict vengeance on those who do not know the Lord, an eternal punishment. Picture a person skydiving. Life is great. Riding high. Loving the view. You're getting closer to hitting rock bottom. You need a parachute. Life is filled with cosmic disappointment apart from Jesus. When everything crashes around you, don't say, well, there's no judgment. Don't say, well, I'm going to find another idol to replace the one that is failing to fulfill. Don't say, well, I'm going to blame myself and be guilty. Don't say, I'm going to beat up someone else. God says, turn to me. Come to Jesus in faith and repentance. The free, well-meant offer of the gospel. For all who are weary and heavy laden, Jesus says, I will give you rest. Because this is the gospel. Christ was made a curse for us. He experienced the hunger and the mocking and the hissing and the scorn that we deserve, that you see all throughout these chapters. He took it. He bore the wrath in our place, that you might be righteous in the sight of the Father. Behold the love of God for you. Behold the promise that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. Amen. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you that for our sake you made Christ, the one who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Lord, these curses and this judgment drives us to Christ, where our only hope and joy and salvation is found. Help us to live in the joy of the salvation we have in Jesus. Help us to be content in Christ. Make us to be more and more like our Savior. For the glory of your name, we ask in Jesus' name, amen.